Well, if you will, please turn back in God's Word to the psalm that we read together, Psalm 50. And this evening we're going to be looking at this whole theme of empty religion. The text, if you want one specific, is verse 21. But really, we're going to look at the whole of the psalm together. Now, really, if you were to consider the world around us and the society around us, there are many people who would say, without any hesitation, well, there is no God. I don't believe in God. And Psalm 14, verse 1, highlights that and says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And it's a very sad thing when people say that, and a foolish thing, really, for a person to try and deny the reality of God. But a question that I want to ask you tonight is this. Is there anything that is more foolish than that? Is there any greater foolishness than that of saying, there is no God? And I wonder how you would answer that question. You see, that is why I want to bring into view Psalm 50. Because the psalmist here in this passage gives us a strong suggestion that there is something which is even more foolish than denying the existence of God. It is the foolishness of those who say that they believe in God, but live as though he didn't exist. Who pay lip service, and yet their lives are not changed. They say they believe in God, their lives make a strong point otherwise. You see, in one sense, you could at least say the atheist is consistent. They openly say that they don't believe in God, and so they live without any reference to God. At least in that sense, it is consistent. You know, they live their lives without any thought of him, without any consideration of the Bible or its teaching. And whilst it's tragic and sad, and we need to earnestly persuade them and reason with them and show them the truth of the gospel, at least their lives reflect their position. But what about those people who are living contradictions? Are they not so much more foolish in their position? They are quick to say, oh, well, you know, I believe in God, but their lives, the way their outlook is shaped, the way that they make their decisions, there's no reference to him. It's a great contradiction. And such a position is even more foolish than the one who says, there is no God. Let me just summarize the psalm, give you an overview, and then we'll come to the specifics. You see, Psalm 50 really is dealing with this. And in verses 1 to 6, God calls the people to judgment in a very serious manner. Look at verse 1. The Mighty One. God the Lord has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. And then a little later, verse 4, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. The scriptures underline the seriousness of this because heaven and earth are called to bear witness to what he is going to do. You know, you see that in many other places in the scriptures as well. So in Isaiah, at the outset of the prophecy of Isaiah, as he is called to think on the sin of Israel and is moved to speak against it, he calls heaven and earth to witness the proclamation. So Isaiah 1 verse 2, hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth. Is there anything in heaven or earth that can compare to this? The state and condition of the people. And so this psalm, like in Isaiah, like elsewhere, opens with this solemn call, the seriousness of what is about to come. And it ends with a steadfast statement in verse 6, let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. So you see what's going to take place. It's a sobering challenge to consider this mighty announcement, the judgment of God, should grab our attention. And then in the second part of the psalm, verses 7 to 15, the psalmist conveys under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the perspective of God on what is taking place. The misunderstanding, the misuse, the abuse of the sacrifices and the burnt offerings by the people. And so he calls out this thing that is taking place. And the language, again, very powerful. Look at verses 7 to 8. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. The charge is not that they didn't bring their sacrifices. They did. They were very diligent in doing it. The charge was that they were bringing them in totally the wrong way. They misunderstood the purpose of the offerings and the sacrifices as God had commanded. Their outlook was wrong. They were misusing them. And then in verses 16 to 22, you have this terrible misunderstanding laid bare on the part of these people of the law and the covenant. Look at verse 16. But to the wicked God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? What a tragedy. And then the final verse of the psalm gives the solemn conclusion. It is an appeal. It is the reiteration of a great and key truth. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. They say, well, that's fine, but what does that mean for me as we're sat here this evening? Well, there are essential truths in this psalm which were vital then and they're vital now. As I said about Psalm 14, it deals with those who deny the reality, the existence of God. But the striking thing in this psalm is that the people described here in disobedience weren't outsiders, as it were. They went to be among the children of Israel, the people of God. Do you know there are many today who regard themselves as good church people, maybe even members of Christian communities, churches, fellowships, who are guilty of what is described here. And that's why it demands our attention. Maybe you've had conversation with someone say, oh, well, you know, I believe in God. I've got some interest in those things or some experience, but it's not had any lasting impact on their lives. And this psalm is identifying people like that. And it's possible, friends, for those too who come regularly to the house of God and to be guilty of the same thing. So we need to consider, what does God call out? What does indeed he charge against the people here? What are the charges that God brings? Well, let's look at them together. The first charge is this: they don't take God's own revelation of himself as it is. They substitute it for their own ideas of God. Look at the verse there, verse 21. You thought that I was altogether like you. They had made God in their own image. They say they believe in God. They say that they're interested in him. But where does their understanding of God come from? What is the basis of their belief or their religion or their attitude to how they should live? What to them, for those who profess to be Christians, what to them is the basis of their Christian life? Where do they look? The answer to the questions is this: in the psalm, and for many people today, their authority is themselves. It's their own opinions, their own thoughts. There are many people like that, maybe even you here tonight. Now, we're not considering the atheist who says there is no God. We're considering those who are happy to say that they believe in God, they don't doubt that God exists, but what are their ideas of him? How do they know what he's like? How do they understand what he requires of us? And so often they fashion a God after themselves and they say, well, I think God must be like this. And usually what follows is a reason why it's impossible or unthinkable for God to do something that they don't like. And so it's unthinkable that God could be angry with sin, that he could be judge or could come against the sinner. It's unthinkable because God is love and he just accepts all things, doesn't he? So they edit out the bits they don't like and they fashion something so much more acceptable. They get rid of the things which make them uncomfortable. They reject the whole counsel of God in his word, the Bible, and they pick and choose. Take what they want, things that fit in with what their agenda is, and leave the rest. And verse 21 says it's clear. It is their thoughts, their opinions that direct them. They are making God in their own image. They're not afraid of laying out how they think God should be, what they think God should do, and what they think he shouldn't do. They bring their thoughts to bear on the love of God and dismiss any thought of wrath and issues of righteousness and holiness and justice. Well, just leave those aside, because it's about what they think. It's not about what God has revealed. And so they create a religion that may contain many Christianized phrases or even experiences on the externals, but the authority is their own thoughts. And they think it's acceptable to God. That's the first charge. Then the next charge comes. They only take a theoretical interest in God and the things of God. Look at verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? So in other words, these people were talking about God. They were talking about God's law. They were talking about his character, talking about his promises. These things are in their mouths. And they say they're interested, so they talk about God and morality and all these things, maybe even as bold to say what they think should be done or not done. But look at what it says in verse 17. Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. You know, here are the people who talk a lot about God, his word, the Bible. It's all just academic. It's all in theory. It doesn't transform them. Doesn't grip them, doesn't alter the way they live. They discuss and speak, but it has no bearing upon them. God has no authority in their lives. He's not their Lord. He's not their master. And what is more, they hate instruction. Oh, they don't like to be told. Oh, don't tell us. We don't want to know. We don't want to be told any different from what we think. That's good enough for us. They don't want to see the application of God's word for them. They cast it behind them. They cast it away. They are far from the humble, godly reaction in the last verse. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. To him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. How do you order your conduct aright? Well, it has to be by the word of God. As the Spirit of God enables and grants new life. You know, these people, they appear as though they're interested. They talk ready to debate. But they never come to a genuine, life-saving knowledge of the truth. They read, maybe they listen to podcasts and messages, their interest, but it's a detached interest. They resist any genuine engagement. They just play around with the idea. But I would say that that is so foolish. And it's incredibly dangerous to say, indeed, that there is a God, but you don't want to see what he says about himself or what he requires of us. It's an offensive thing to a glorious God to consider in some study, some theoretical exercise. That's the second charge. But also it says in the psalm, they have a completely wrong view of sacrifices and offerings in connection with this thing that God has set forward. And we saw this a little bit this morning when we considered the Pharisees. You see, the psalmist takes time to make this point in detail, and it's something that is identified throughout the Old Testament is a recurring issue. Now, the prophets, they were often commissioned by the Lord to preach messages of rebuke and challenge to point the people away from their error and back to the right path. And to exhort the people to take their sacrifices, to take their burnt offerings to the Lord in the right way, with the right heart. You know, often the sacrificial system that the Lord had instituted was being misused and abused. Why? Because it had just become external, mechanical, an empty thing, something that you just ticked off and did. And all the while, as they went through the ritual, they thought that it was bringing God's favor, earning some merit. Well, I've offered the sacrifice, and I've ticked the boxes, so that's done, and so I can live as I want, and it'll all be okay. And they thought that in doing those things, they earned their merit, that they were better people, and that God would accept them. And worse than that, they also fell into the position of thinking that by doing them, they were doing God a favor. And that he should be thankful that they did those things. Look at verses 9 to 10. It shows how far from reality that is. You know, the animals that they brought for sacrifice, they belonged to the Lord anyway. It was so arrogant to think that they were somehow conferring a benefit on Almighty God. And you say, well, are these things around now? Surely that's consigned to the past. Well, how many today have been involved in some external services? And by the way, they can look very different. You know, they can be conservative or exuberant or all the rest, and they've gone through the motions without there being any real engagement with the Lord. They've gone because it's a habit or for the social side or maybe even a fix to get them through the week, but it's empty because it's devoid of hearts that are right with God. Maybe we've all been guilty of that from time to time. Why do we come to the house of God?
Do we think that by coming on the Lord's Day, you know, we bank some merit for the week? Or are we coming with a genuine heart to seek the Lord, to worship the Lord, to desire that he would speak to us and engage us and change us, to deal with our hearts? You know, sadly, many professed Christians disregard the Lord's Day. And worse than saying there is no God is to say you believe God and then disregard him. To go through the externals and even think that you're doing something to benefit God. Oh, well, we've given him this time, or we've given him this service and we're satisfied with ourselves. We paid our dues and we can just get on with the rest of our day and the like. Belittles God. Patronizes him. You know, I would suggest to you that the trend today in many places is not an increase in occasions to come to worship the Lord, but a great reduction in the means of grace. People have to be persuaded to come to worship. But it only reflects the true state of the heart, which is really, I want God, but in the way that I want. I'll follow, but it's got to be on my terms. So I put myself in the center, and the word of God and its commands and its challenges, well, they're put in a place where it's convenient to me. And so therefore what is true is manipulated more into a form that suits us, which is accessible, which is less demanding. And there is great self-justification in those things. And this is the charge that is brought against the people. And one of the reasons why this is so terrible is because, the next charge, they don't realize who God is. That's the fundamental problem with so much of what is happening in the Christian church and really in the world at large. Some say they like the idea of being a Christian, but there's some truth that puts them off for all the rest, whether it's sin and the consequences of sin. Well, I'm not that bad. You know, the world isn't that bad, really. I just try and accept people as they are. And the reason they will not accept God's word on these things is because they don't know God. They don't know what God is like. His purity. His holiness. You know, I'll say to you this, you'll never make yourself feel that you're a sinner. One of the consequences of sin is that you'll always defend yourself against every accusation. We think very well of ourselves, can argue a good case for ourselves. There is only one way we come to understand our true position before God. And that is when the Holy Spirit reveals to us, through his word, something of the reality of God. Who God is. Isaiah's vision is so clear, and he's brought to consider God. Isaiah 6:5, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. He was faced with the reality of God. Could be the doctrine of the cross. They say, oh, well, I'd like to be a Christian, but, you know, I can't believe that, you know, Jesus had to die such a death for my sin, and if he hadn't, then, well, I'd be punished, and I just can't believe that. It's immoral. There's a problem. I have no conception of morality or justice or righteousness or God's holiness or immutability. They don't grasp when the Bible says in Hebrews that our God is a consuming fire. They don't understand when Paul describes God to Timothy as dwelling in light, unapproachable, which no man can approach. To begin to realize these truths, that God cannot go back on his word, we would soon see the necessity of the cross. And whatever doctrine it is, whatever biblical truth, it comes back ultimately to a failure to acknowledge God as he has revealed himself to be. Not knowing him. You might talk about him, you might theorize about him, but do you know him? Do you really know him? Because if you don't, well, you can set all these things aside. You say, well, what should we know? What should we know? Well, look at how the psalmist starts. There's a good starting point, verse 1. The Mighty One. God the Lord. You know, three names of God in quick succession. El, Elohim, and Jehovah. Together they are the Almighty One, the only one who is worthy of worship. He has spoken, the self-existent eternal one. This is the one about whom we are speaking. This is the God with whom we have to do. Oh, do you know, I pray that the Holy Spirit would ever open my eyes, would open our eyes to the reality of God. How gracious he is that God should tolerate us at all. You think of Moses at the burning bush. He turns aside to inquire. Then comes that voice in Exodus 3:5, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." You know, if you and I realize the true nature and the being of God, oh, we would be on our knees before him. We'd be silent. We'd stop mouthing these things and making our opinions. We'd be with Job of old when he came into God's presence. We'd put our hands on our mouths. We'd be silent. If you want to know anything about God to be blessed, then don't come with your many words by thinking what you want to think about God. That God should be like this or this, or what he ought to do. You stop and bow. You listen and you adore and you consider this mighty one. God the Lord, and he has spoken. I wonder if you've ever realized who God is. You know, everything in true faith, true belief, true religion really is from and connected to him. Christ came into the world. He died for sinners. Why did he do that? Why did he come and die for sinners? To bring us to God. Not some vague feeling or some healing or 1,000 other things. He came to reconcile us to God. And the ultimate test of our Christian profession is how we think about God, how we approach him, our reverence for God, because he is holy. And unless Christ came to intervene, unless we approach in and through the Lord Jesus, we will be consumed. You see, they'd failed to grasp that. They didn't realize who God was. And then it says, the next charge, they failed to obey him. Failed to keep his laws. Look at verse 16. They don't consider and order their conversation aright. They're called the wicked because they pay lip service to God and yet live as they please. They even think and speak evil about one another. Verses 19 to 20. They malign each other. They attack each other. So they got all this talk about God and about his wrath, but then they're so quick to engage in sin. They pay no attention to the commandments of the Lord. You know, why did God give his law? Why is it the Ten Commandments there? Is it for some discussion points? What is their purpose? God doesn't want our opinions on his laws. He doesn't even want us to lament the departure from the mothers. He wants us to see its application to us. And first and foremost, when we are confronted with the law of God, that perfect standard of God, it shows us how far we fall short. And so we need to be saved. We need to be delivered. But secondly, if we are saved, he wants us to do the things that please him, to live to his glory by his enabling. And so we're to worship him alone, no idols. We're to honor his day. We're not to kill. We mustn't steal. We mustn't commit adultery. Why? Because God is glorified by our obedience to him. You know, these things show us what pleases him. And these people, well, they had much in their mouths, but their lives were far from what pleased the Lord. And they failed to realize, next charge, that God is the judge and that he will judge. So here are these people. They discuss God's law. They take their sacrifices. And they go on forgetting all about him in the way that they live. And maybe there are times when their conscience pricks them. And they feel that all is not well, and maybe the law comes, and yet for that conscience that is there, nothing happens. Now, for each of us, when we begin to sin consciously, there is part of us that, you know, maybe expects something to happen, and so like being struck down. But then nothing happens. In verse 21, we begin to reason, well, if God didn't strike us down, then he's not going to strike at all. We think God is like us. And like a child doing something wrong, the threat comes, do it again and I'll have to punish you. And the child does it and then the punishment doesn't come, is not meted out. What does the child do? Carries on. And people think, well, God's like that. Perhaps he just forgets and nothing happens and sin happens and I don't get struck down. And so, well, there's not going to be a judgment. Or maybe God hasn't seen it, or he's given us this law, but it's not really applied to us now, and so nothing happens, and at the end of the day, God is love, and so everything will be okay. Well, that's a terrible mistake, because verses 21 to 22, God is not like us. He is eternally and absolutely different. He is just, he is righteous, and what he said he will perform, and you can't escape him. Wherever you are, he is there, and he will set all things in order. And the Bible says there is a day which will come, Revelation 20, when the books shall be opened. The books that record every single deed that you and I and everybody else has ever done. And all things will be set before him. And if God is God, he knows all about us, he won't forget. And we shall have to give an account of the deeds done in the body, every one of us. That is what the Bible says. And the charge against these people, they'd forgotten that. They thought they could live as they want and there'd be no repercussions. And then lastly, as we draw it all together, the next charge, they failed to worship God. They failed to praise him. You see, God is worthy of our adoration and praise. You know, in conclusion, really, is the most glorious aspect of the message of the gospel. You see, what God wants, he wants your heart. He doesn't want the burnt offerings and the sacrifices as such. He doesn't want the externals. He doesn't want just some passing theoretical interest in himself. He doesn't want some argument to theology. No, he wants you. He wants your heart. He is the great God. The world is his. You know, there's nothing that you and I can give God. But one thing he asks of us, our hearts. Proverbs 23:26, my son, give me your heart. Do you remember how our Lord Jesus Christ responded to that question of the lawyer in Mark 12? What is the first commandment? Our Lord replied, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. He doesn't want your mind only. He wants your heart. He wants all of you. But our whole attitude to him is right. He wants our praise, he wants our thanksgiving, he wants our worship, not because he needs it, but because he delights in it. He doesn't want the externals if your heart is not for him. And you know, ultimately they failed, these people in Psalm 50, to surrender to God. And that is the real failure of those in this psalm. They failed to see their need, they failed to see their dependence upon God, and that's what it comes down to. God wants us to realize who he is. He doesn't want our opinions. He doesn't want our external lip service. He wants us to call upon his name, to seek the salvation that he has provided in his son, Jesus Christ. You know, our Lord makes that point in that well-known parable of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18. You know, it's so often quoted and it's right, you know. You think of the Pharisee and on the externals, what a man, seemed to have it all together. You couldn't get more religious and externally clean than that. And then you got this publican, we looked a little bit, didn't we, at the tax collectors this morning, afraid and ashamed to lift up his face to God, only able to say, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, it's this man who went down justified, not the Pharisee, not the externally clean. Why? Because God wants us to realize who he is and to see our own smallness and our helplessness and our sinfulness to such an extent that we are still before him. And so we need to stop trying to do things to save ourselves, to give an external impression or form of godliness, denying the power, and just to cry out, oh God, please save me. Please have mercy upon me. And he will answer, I sent my son into the world to save you. I sent him to the death of the cross. I laid your sins and iniquities on him. I smote him with the stripes that should come to you, that you deserved. I've done that. There is my salvation. Now believe it and receive it, and then begin and continue by my grace to live for my glory and praise my name. And the question comes, what of you? What is your attitude in the presence of God? What do you believe about God? Is your whole life centered on him? You know, if you savingly believe, he will be at the center. And even though you may stumble from time to time, your longing will be that God will be at the center, that Christ will be on the throne of your heart. There's nothing more tragic than those who talk of him and don't know him, living in a manner that forgets him. Are you calling on God for your salvation, or are you engaged in some form of empty religion? Are you resting on him, seeing your desperate need? Do you know that you will face him in judgment? Or to think of all that you may have said against him or about him, and then the life you have lived with, focus on self, that you'd live for self and not for him, and to give account of those things? All your sin laid before him, and it is either dealt with at Calvary in Jesus, or you will deal with it and be punished for it forever. You know, it's one thing to say you believe in God, but do you believe in the God of heaven and earth as revealed in creation, in his word, most gloriously in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, it's my prayer for myself, for all of us, that we wouldn't be engaged in some form of empty religion where we've got these externals, this form, where we may even know all the phrases and all the rest, and yet our hearts are far from God. I pray that your religion is not dead, but that it might be that which is true religion of God. That it might be alive because it is God-given. God breaking into your life, taking hold of you, helping you to see the reality of who he is and what he's done in Jesus Christ. And that desire to cast yourself upon him, to live for his glory, and to realize that every day you need him. And he sustains you and keeps you every moment of every day by his grace. You know, the Bible says so clearly, to have this real, true, living, vital relationship, what do you need to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. The salvation of God. Empty religion leads to death. True religion in Jesus Christ leads to eternal life. Friends, what are you pursuing tonight? I pray that you wouldn't be those in external lip service, but that your hearts would be right and changed because God has met with you. God has dealt with you, and God has drawn you to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. Or may it be that you're prepared for that day because you are in Christ and you have been given life in him, because there is nothing that compares to that. Amen. Let's sing together 668. A testimony, really, of those who have been brought to know the Lord and that real living truth. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Saviour art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. 668.